Well, good morning again. So the reading, the gospel reading for today, where Jesus starts talking about what actually defiles somebody, is very closely linked to what was happening in the reading from last week, which I didn't talk about. And I didn't talk about it because I knew today was coming. And the controversy arises because Jesus is now kind of on the radar of Jerusalem leadership. And Mark, as he is narrating this story, gives us this information by saying that Jesus, wherever Jesus was, he was with some Pharisees and then some scribes from Jerusalem. And it's, we think we know who the scribes were, but I will say, like, among scholar, like New Testament scholarship, it's not as clear as we would think. Regardless, they seem to be identified as sort of like top shelf Pharisees, and they're located in Jerusalem. Very likely, based on the name, they could have been associated with the people who copied the scriptures, which all has to be done by hand. And as it turns out, if you copy something by hand and that's your career, you're going to start to get to know what you are copying very, very well. And so it seems to be some sort of combination of that. Regardless, when they are spending time with Jesus and his disciples, they notice something strange, at least to them, that prior to eating, the Jesus disciples don't wash their hands. Now, this isn't like a question of hygiene. Like, they don't have a germ theory or anything like that. This isn't like, you know, pre-COVID and then COVID. Now we've got to, now we wash everything because we're all paranoid. Instead, this is about cleanliness in a ritual sense. And so the Pharisees, who are not, I think, should not always be seen as like the bad guys, at least not entirely. But the Pharisees, as best we can tell, sought to live every day, all day, as though they were in the temple. And if you go to the temple on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, like the temple with the capital T, the place where it is said that God actually dwells, it is not a metaphor, then there are certain ways that you have to prepare yourself. And if you endured with me that 6 months we spent in Leviticus, or however long it was, then you have a better grasp of this, that you cannot bring anywhere near the presence of God anything like remotely related to death. Because the place of the temple is a place of life. It's a place of purity. And so the Pharisees would be very, very conscious of the things that would, our translation says defile, but things that would just like make them unable to approach God's presence unless they addressed it, usually, or often, at least at this point, through like ritual washing. Now, that's not the worst thing. Imagine if you said, okay, from today on, I am going to consciously live as though Jesus were standing next to me. What might change? Now, we would say, well, isn't God everywhere? Yeah. But if Jesus, the incarnation of the Almighty, All Creator, were standing right next to you all day, every day, which the introvert in me just, get away. I get tired of people. But what would change? Maybe the language you use when you drive changes. The goal of the Pharisees is maybe not quite so, quote, evil or bad as we thought they were. And in fact, the Pharisees were deeply divided. We know from other historical documents, but if you kind of look real closely and squint, you can see it in the writings about Jesus as well. There are some Pharisees, prominent, wealthy ones, that actually support Jesus. And from what we know from history, there was a much gentler kind of school of thought within the Pharisees that Jesus actually tends to agree with in a lot of cases, that had been in power until Jesus was somewhere between 14 and 16. And then his rival, who was extremely legalistic and just not a fun person to be around, sort of made a power grab and then filled all of like the high-ranking slots with his own guys. And so the Pharisees at the time of Jesus were in sort of an awkward spot. I hesitate to go anywhere near American politics, but it would be like if either of the parties won the presidency, filled the cabinet with their own cronies, and that party got like a supermajority in the House and a majority in the Senate. Like it would be something kind of like that. The other party doesn't go away, and that dissent doesn't stop, but all the decisions are really going to be made by one party. Does that make sense? This is kind of what's happening. Like right before Jesus, in like maybe the decade before Jesus starts his ministry. And so, while the Pharisees are maybe a little bit misguided, I think their intentions aren't necessarily wrong. But it's easy for good intentions to obscure reality. You know, what do they say? Like the road to hell is paved in good intentions. There's a reason why we say that. And so they would do all of the washing. They would make sure that they were always ritually pure. They knew their Bibles, I promise you, better than most of us in this room combined. If not all of us combined, but probably all of us combined. And they not only knew their Bible, but they knew like this long-running oral commentary on how to interpret the Bible, like by heart. They were extraordinarily smart. It was like a month, either 1 or 3 months, depending on who you ask, process just to apply to become one. They're super into following God. But when Jesus hits the scene, we start to see evidence that maybe as good as their intentions were, they started to miss the point. Now, last week in our reading, which we're not really going to go over, Jesus points out that why would they be so obsessed with washing when they're using some parts of God's word to negate other parts of God's word? So God says, honor your father and mother, and the ways that you should honor your father and mother, like by helping them out financially, materially, you tend to sacrifice that to God or give that back to the temple, and so your parents get nothing. Like, you guys are missing the point.
Now, there's a lot of complicated things happening in that moment. But what Jesus is trying to drive home is that it is easy to miss the forest for the trees, to see religiosity, to see religious observance, but miss the heart of God. And then to really drive it home, we come to this reading, where Jesus then says, okay, you're obsessed with washing. It's not wrong to be clean, but it's not what you put into your body, which is how one of the many ways you could become unclean, that defiles a person, that ruins them, that changes and alters or really poisons their heart. In other words, it's not about your actions. It's not about coming to church 3 times a week. It's not about how often you pray or how well you follow these observances or laws. Like, that doesn't poison your soul. The really dangerous stuff from us as human beings comes from within. And it probably doesn't take much for me to convince you of that. Because the things that we like put into our bodies, so, you know, food. Yeah, I mean, if you eat like 4-day-old sushi, you're going to poison your body, but you'll most likely recover. And you won't be further from God as a result. You might actually be closer to God, depending on how that all went. Man, but the things that come out of my mouth, the thoughts that kind of ruminate, that part of me that only I see, so I think. The thoughts about that person or those people. The ways that I wish things were. That poisons the well. And by well, I mean my own soul. That's why Jesus will consistently, throughout his career, say that okay, observing your actions is fine, and murder comes up, and that's a nice neutral sort of ground, because we can all agree what murder is, and we can all agree that murder's bad. Jesus will say, like, yeah, you've heard it said, don't murder, and Jesus is definitely not pro-murder, considering he was murdered. But if you harbor hate within your heart, it's the same thing. And what he's pointing out is that the origin of the worst within us comes from within us. It comes from our own hearts. And that presents a really big problem. How do you fix it? If I were to say, follow these seven steps. It has to be seven. That's a holy number and it sounds official. You follow these seven steps. And if you do these things and avoid these other things, then that problem within your heart will go away. Be very suspicious. Because even if your behavior changes, say you've got some habits, you have some modes of thinking, you harbor just like a certain kind of hatred for those people or that particular person, or maybe it's a little more legitimate, somebody has harmed you deeply in the past, and it's hard to let go. Like, if that's what's going on, sure, we could build a set of rules that would prohibit you from acting out on that, on those urges, that tendency, that inability to let go. Some good friends of mine from one of the churches I used to be at, they're all mixed in my head right now. At least when I was there, he had celebrated, I think, 35 years of sobriety, which was amazing. And I had many conversations with him, and one of the things that struck me was that he could build, especially early on, he could build rules around avoiding being around alcohol and a few other things, but mainly alcohol. You can do that. But just attempting to prevent the behavior is not going to give you the lasting results that you probably need. What you need is actually to go much deeper. It's your heart, that, and obviously not your blood-pumping muscle, that inner being, that spirit, that soul. The Bible uses a lot of different ways, or has a lot of different ways to describe it. But the you that's really you is where the problem arises, regardless of what that problem is. And as Jesus starts saying, no, it's not your actions, it's what starts in here that causes you to consume those things or that thing or watch that thing or get involved in that or do that. Like, the problem starts here. And so your attempt at building a fence around those things is only going to take you so far, but it's not going to fix the problem. Which raises the big question: how do we fix the problem? We have a couple of different ways that we can start addressing some things. I don't want to ever dismiss the fact that there are for some of us, things have just gone wrong in our brains for one reason or another, and that's when medical attention needs to happen, and that's fine. There are some who benefit greatly from therapy. We have some tools now that didn't really exist back then, that can help us take some steps to get out of some ruts, to address like problem behaviors or set boundaries around problem people or something like that. And those are absolutely astonishingly good tools, and I don't want that to go unsaid. But ultimately, when we stand before God, the problem remains with our heart. Jesus, as he goes around with these teachings, as he says that, no, the problem isn't with your behavior, it's actually the problem is with you. And then he goes on to say, great, you've never murdered anybody. And obviously this is like the Eric's heretical version or something like that. Like, continue not murdering people because that's great. We should all not murder people. But if you hate within your heart, you're just as guilty. And that's where it all comes from anyway. Like, Jesus has this weird kind of tension between making things more difficult by pointing out that we are, in fact, the problem. And then he also starts telling stories of immense hope. That he started, like God is like a shepherd. And one of his sheep ran off. And you'd immediately make the connection that they're the ones who are kind of stuck in this, that whatever deep and dark in their heart has bubbled out and it has caused problems. And it's done what sin has done, which is it separates. Sin separates us from ourselves. It separates us from each other by damaging relationships. And ultimately, it sets us apart from God. And God is now like that shepherd that hunts us down. That God is like a woman who has lost something extraordinarily valuable. And the analogy is obvious. You and I are that valuable thing. And he goes, or she goes and finds it, and then she celebrates that it's here. Or God is like this father who has had a son who's just ran off and made some terrible decisions. And then when he turns around, he welcomes him back with open arms. And whatever happened before that doesn't matter. And in that story, it's the people who've done everything right, or at least they've convinced themselves they've done everything right, that end up being the bad guy. Because further in this tension between Jesus pointing out that the problem is within your heart, which means that modifying your behavior is not bad, but it's also missing the point. And then this tension, with the fact that God is a God who hunts us down because he loves us and he values us more than anything. That somewhere within that tension is this weird thing that if you become very religious and you have convinced yourself that you have fixed the problem, then you're actually worse off than everybody else. Not only because you become deeply obnoxious, but because then you miss both the reality that the problem is within us, and you convince yourself you don't need the God that's hunting you down. As Jesus sets up this tension, and he actively seeks out those who have made a mess of themselves, those who, like tax collectors, and in that day means like pretty significant disruption within their relationships and their communities. He seeks all the kinds of people that we would tend to want to avoid, because it turns out he's the God that's hunting them down. And he's not even just like forming a little group so that we can all kind of do group therapy, and group therapy can be a really good tool, but it doesn't fix the problem of the heart. Jesus isn't going around just doing that. He is heading somewhere. Which is why for the last 2,000 years, these followers of Jesus who have kind of recognized that we live in this very difficult tension between there is something deeply wrong with me and God is hunting me down relentlessly, that we have latched on and cling to this idea that it is in fact Jesus who has given us a new heart. It is Jesus who fixes the problem because in fact we cannot. That when he died, it was a fairly ordinary death. You crucify someone, they tend to die. But it was what happened afterward that changed the course of the world, that God defeated death, and then Jesus passed on God's Spirit to his disciples and told them to go and baptize, and lo and behold, when we are baptized, we die with Jesus, and then we are raised again with him in that moment, and we become something different. That tension still exists. Even as a follower of Jesus, I still need hunting down. I'm a sheep. It's easy to wander. But I have a new heart. There's something different now. And it's available to all of us as we are baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We die with Jesus and we are raised. And yeah, there are still struggles and there are still behaviors and things that we do and things that we say and things that we think that can poison the well. But the God who relentlessly hunts us down has grabbed us, marked us as his own, given us a new heart, a new life, a new name. So yeah, Jesus makes the problem so much worse. All he's doing is pointing out the reality. But rather than be that person who likes to just point out the problem and then say good luck, he then becomes the solution.